Hello, this is Ellis Prince, the pastor of the Gallery Church of Baltimore. I want to thank you for joining our podcast today. I hope this teaching inspires you and gives you courage to pursue Jesus Christ. I hope that this is just the beginning of a conversation between you and Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please feel free to reach out. Now let's get back to the podcast.
So I'll be reading Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, NLT version. I'll give you page flipping time. Okay. The Lord took hold of me, and I was carried away by the Spirit of the Lord to a valley filled with bones. He led me all around among the bones that covered the valley floor. They were scattered everywhere across the ground and were completely dried out. And then he asked me, "Son of man, can these bones become living people again?" "O sovereign Lord," I replied, "you alone know the answer to that." Then he said to me, "Speak a prophetic message to these bones and say, 'Dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I am going to put breath into you and make you live again. I will put flesh and muscles on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.' So I spoke this message just as he told me. Suddenly, as I spoke, there was a rattling noise all across the valley. The bones of each body came together and attached themselves as complete skeletons. Then, as I watched, muscles and flesh formed over the bones. Then skin formed to cover their bodies, but they still had no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Speak a prophetic message to the winds, son of man. Speak a prophetic message and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, O breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again.' So I spoke the message as he commanded me, and breath came into their bodies. They all came to life and stood up on their feet, a great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, we have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished. Therefore, prophesy to them and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and you will live again and return home to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done what I said. Yes, the Lord has spoken."
For that very kind introduction. Take a moment, look around the room. This church casts a long shadow. I know many of you are only in Baltimore for a few years, but when my wife Jill and I moved to Baltimore about 12 years ago and began to think about a call to church planting, one of the churches we continually heard about was this church. Gallery Church, not because it was massive, but because it was filled with people authentically following Jesus, alive in God's Spirit, walking in the way of Jesus, and loving their neighbors as themselves. I love that. And so I just want you to hear from an outsider this morning that even if you're only here for a few years, you are participating in a very significant thread in the storyline of what God is doing and has done in this city. Horror movies. I don't know if we have many horror movie fans here. You don't have to out yourself. But they follow a set pattern. Often they begin with beauty and tranquility and then spiral into horror and paranoia. They begin often, maybe it's a pristine Victorian mansion on the shores of a serene lake. And then you start to hear bump in the room next door. Maybe it's a group of college kids laughing as they road trip across middle America. And then they see an abandoned house. Or maybe it's a gilded suburban subdivision. These massive McMansions and manicured lawns and all of these garden sheds unaccountably filled with chainsaws. But these horror movies, they set us up with peace and beauty just so that they can spiral down to paranoia and horror. In this vision, I think, the most gripping of all the prophetic visions in the Old Testament. It is the definitive counter-horror. It begins with a horrorscape and it spirals to hope. In a sense, it is a picture of the climax of the gospel. Things are worse than we imagined, but there's far more hope than you could possibly have dreamed. I want to pray, and then we'll get down to work here in Ezekiel chapter 37 in those first 14 verses. You can have it open in front of you or Googled on your phone, you know, whatever you like. We'll get down to work. Father, would you come among us by your Spirit? I believe you're here. We've been singing your praises. We're gathered in your name, and you promise that when we do that, that you show up. And so we just ask that you would come by your Spirit and do what I can't do with words alone. Bring life. Enliven us. Help us to hear you this morning, Father, and if that means humbling us so that we can respond in obedience, if it means encouraging us, if it means healing wounds where emotional scar tissue prevents us from hearing, we pray that you would do what it takes this morning so that we might encounter the living Christ and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. This prophetic vision is so visceral. It doesn't begin like many visions. I had a vision. It begins this way. Ezekiel says, the Lord picked me up and took me in the spirit to a valley. Don't picture here Amish country. Don't picture rolling green horse Baltimore County. Picture a wilderness valley. The air is so hot that as you inhale, it scorches your tonsils. But what sears your soul is not the heat, it's the bones. Human bones. People bones. Strewn across this valley floor. They are baked and bleaching in the sun. Some of them still sort of resemble skeletons, but so many of them are scattered and they just lay where they have been dragged by jackals and pecked by buzzards. And it's like it's not enough just to survey this valley from the tourist pullout. God takes him down and leads him among the bones, zigging and zagging in this macabre obstacle course, body here, bones here, through a scene of massacre. Of course, that's what it was. It was the scene of a great battle. But not a typical scene, because for a Jewish culture like Ezekiel's, after a battle, the bodies would be respectfully buried. Or in other ancient Near Eastern cultures, the bodies might be respectfully cremated on a funeral pyre, not left exposed to the elements and the animals. This was more than a massacre. This was cursedness. This was cruelty. This is what you did to your worst enemy. This is what you did to those who backstabbed you, those who were treacherous toward you. In fact, we see here in a legal document, it was a fealty treaty between an Assyrian king, Esarhaddon, and one of his vassals, and this is what it says. May Ninurta, leader of the gods, fell you with his fierce arrow and fill the plain with your corpses. Give your flesh to the eagles and vultures to feed upon. It's curse language. And for Ezekiel, as he's wandering through this valley led by the Spirit of God, it's worse because he knows who these bones belong to. It's almost like he can picture their faces. These are his people. This is his friends, his family, his nation, his culture. Of course, this is exactly what Moses had promised all those years ago at the end of Deuteronomy in Chapter 28, he said, if you follow in faithfulness to the Lord, you will walk in a way of blessedness. And if you are treacherous to the Lord, you will end up a valley of scattered bones. And this, after all, is what Jeremiah the prophet, just a few years before Ezekiel, had warned the people yet again. Turn away from your alliances with these evil nations. Trust the one true God, follow him, or else your bones will be sundered and left to the merciless sun. And the Lord then asks Ezekiel this question. Ezekiel, do you believe these bones can live again? And Ezekiel does exactly what you should anytime God asks you a question you don't know the answer to. It's like a punt. Gee, God, I don't know, but I bet you do. It's a Sunday school answer. And then something strange happens. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones, to speak God's word to these bones as if they had ears to hear, to command their attention and to turn their attention to what God is about to do. And so he does it. I'm guessing it's tentatively at first, right? Can you imagine? So bones? Bones. But no sooner has he spoken a word, and the valley begins to rattle, and these bones that have been scattered and strewn like Mr. Potato Head's body parts start to find their corresponding part and begin to align themselves again like the skeletons of real bodies. And then ligaments bind knee joints together, and then muscle groups attach, and you get phalanges and metatarsals, and then big femur bones, and then a skull aligns with the spine, and then those little tiny anvil and stirrup ear bones make their way inside, and the whole thing is there, and the ligaments come on. And then muscle groups, deltoids and intercostals and glutei. And the flesh covers the bones. It's almost like the undoing of that butchery of carcasses that every ancient person would have been so familiar with for food and for sacrifice. First you peel off the hide, then you part out the muscle groups for eating and for sacrifice, and then you separate the bones at the joint and make your soup. But it's happening now in reverse. Joints bound together, muscle groups on, and last, the skin plasters itself over the body and shrinks, none too tight and none too saggy over each corpse. But there's still corpses. Here's a wood engraving by Gustave Doré. I love it because it's almost like he's frozen the frame here. The bodies appear to be in different stages of reassembly. They're not just strewn bones now. Most of them are full-on cadavers. There's no signs of battle wounds in them yet, but nor are there any signs of life. And that's when the Lord, in verse 4, tells him to command the winds. Command the winds. And so he says, come, breath from the four winds, breathe into these dead bodies so they may live again. And he goes at it now with a little more confidence. Four winds! And no sooner has he opened his mouth once more than the winds rush together and enter these enfleshed cadavers, and they all stand to their feet. And where once there had been strewn bones, there now stands a mighty army. Here's another image for you. This is a lithograph by Abraham Rotner. First time I saw this image, it looked to me a little bit like one of those medieval depictions of hell, which is maybe not too far off, because I bet that's what Ezekiel would have been feeling as he looks out over a valley of bones that he knows are his people. But if you blink twice and look back at it, you'd be forgiven for seeing Pentecost there. Flames of fire over newly enlivened bodies. The last four verses of our text interpret the whole vision. And the scene shifts. It shifts from a valley of dry, scattered bones, which represents the people's abandonment of God. In him all things hold together. Abandon him, even the bones will be sundered. Shifts from that scene to the scene of a graveyard, representing the people's entombment, their captivity in exile. This is what verse 11 says. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones represent the people of Israel. They are saying, 'We have become old, dry bones. All hope is gone. Our nation is finished.'" But just like God was able to make the dry bones scattered in the valley come to life again, God is now able to be the liberator of the tomb. He comes now into this cemetery as a grave robber, not to steal bodies, but to bring life, not to desecrate these lives, but to consecrate them, to reach down into a tomb and to pull something living up out of it. This is what verse 12 says. This is what the sovereign Lord says, "O my people, I will open your graves of exile and cause you to rise again. Then I will bring you back to the land of Israel. When this happens, O my people, you will know that I am the Lord. I will put my spirit in you and you will live again and you will return home to your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done what I said." Yes, the Lord has spoken. Here's one last image for you. This is Richard McBee. 1979. I'm not sure, I haven't decided for myself whether this is a depiction of the valley or of the graveyard. It looks to me like he might be pulling someone up out of a grave there. I love this vision. It begins with horror and ends in the heights. It begins with the most abject picture of isolation and alienation, bones separated from themselves. And it ends with an army responding with full strength to God's faithfulness. It's an amazing image. It is the definitive counter-horror. For some of you, this might be enough this morning. For some of you, maybe you're here realizing that maybe you've been around church, maybe you've grown up around church, but in a moment of honesty, you realize that actually your life is just like this. It is sundered. It is alienated. It is isolated fragments of deadness. You've come to the right place because Jesus comes saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." He says, "I can make you fully alive." For others of you, though, you have walked with Jesus for years, and you need to hear what comes next. I want to draw our attention now to two threads running right the way through this vision. They've been there the whole time, but sometimes a little bit beneath the surface. The first of those threads is the Word of God. The Word of God. When Mabel first read through that vision, you maybe heard it like it was mainly narrative. That's the way I hear it. Or you read it and you think, oh, this is the telling of a story. But if you listen more closely or you go back and you look at it again in your copy of the Word of God, you'll see that it's actually not mostly narrative. It's mostly direct speech. And when I picture it, now realizing it's mainly direct speech, I picture it mainly being Ezekiel speaking. But again, I'm wrong. If you go back and you look at it more closely, it's mainly God speaking and telling Ezekiel what Ezekiel should say and then reporting on it. In fact, no fewer than 10 times in these 14 verses, we have one of three different main Hebrew speech verbs. I've tried to highlight for us here where they poke through in the English, and sometimes I've had to make nouns into verbs to try to capture what's going on. But the point is, just like you don't need to be able to read that, just see that speech words are scattered through this text like bones. Some of you will have noticed that there's a strange emphasis on the power of words. Many of you, Ellis tells me, are in the medical profession, and you might think, well, surely there was a more practical way to go about revivifying dry bones. Like, maybe, I don't know, maybe like a divine defibrillator set to go out there. Just put those paddles on some bones, Ezekiel. Or maybe some sort of like mitochondrial salve. Like, let's get some amino acids going here. Some maybe a little zap it, some proteins. Let's something more that more practically contributes to life. But the main doing of the task that God gives Ezekiel is not practical, it's words. Speak God's words over these dry bones. And those of you who will have done a few reps through the Bible will recognize this is not that unusual in the world of the Bible. The doing of creation in the very first place was just like this. Proceeds from the words of God. Let there be light. Yehi or, and poof, it's there. So that's the first thread that runs right through our vision. It's God's word. Here's the second one, God's spirit. This one is a little bit more disguised. The word spirit, I think, in the NLT translation only crops up twice, if I count, and that's not my strong suit. But in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in many other languages today, anybody speak Xhosa? Xhosa or Zulu, many other languages today, the words spirit and wind and breath are all the same word. In English, we have three different words, but in many of the world's languages, including the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, it's the same word. It's like the authors of the Bible, when they're trying to explain the Spirit of God, they're looking around for metaphors, and they're like, okay, it's like, you know, wind that is so, you can't really see it, but you can see what it does. You can see its effects. It's sometimes so powerful, like a gale, it'll rip through, and other times it's gentle, like the kiss of a summer breeze on the nape of your neck. You can't control it, you can't contain it, you can't confine it. It goes where it's gonna go. But it's not only like the wind, because it also is life. It's like breath, because breath is like wind, like a micro wind has somehow made its home in human bodies. So it's like breath. Something is only alive when it has breath. In fact, no matter how muscled and well-formed and healthy a body looks, unless it's breathing, it's not alive. It doesn't matter how gnarled and weary and worn and stooped a body looks. If it's breathing, it has life. Bodies are only living things when God's breath, God's wind, is blown into them. So there's one Hebrew word here, ruach, for wind and breath and spirit. And when we go back through this text with those three words, those three images now in our mind, looking for them, we'll see that 10 or more times, now in lavender, that one Hebrew word, ruach, shows up in our text, sometimes translated spirit, often translated wind or breath. Both of these threads littered through the text. If you take one more lap through the Bible now, with these two threads in mind, you'll see that they ride in tandem. They keep cropping up at all the most crucial junctures in salvation history. Think of creation, right? The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit, and then God speaks, let there be light. Creation happens. Word. Spirit. We're come to the Christ event, the incarnation, the climax of salvation history. Do you remember Jesus' baptism? He's with his cousin John the Baptizer, gets dunked in the River Jordan, comes up praying, and do you remember what happens? What does the Spirit of God descends like a dove on Jesus, and then we hear Word of God. Spirit, Word. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Spirit and word, word and spirit. Well, think of what we just celebrated last Sunday, Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Those disciples are huddled, entombed, in exile almost, in an upper room, scared, almost like they're just a shell of themselves, almost like they're only bones. And then what do you get? The rushing of a mighty wind. the Spirit of God blows into the room. And the Spirit of God invades these lives and enlivens them. And all of a sudden, again, now you have the Word of God as they each proclaim God or praise God's mighty deeds. And all of the people present are able to understand them in their own languages. These 3 points through salvation history, climaxes of the story, you see Word and Spirit together. Of course, you could go to dozens of other places if you look for it. In creation, in Jesus' ministry, and in the birth of the church. So often, though, here's where I'm going, so often, though, churches only pay attention to one or to the other. Baltimore needs churches that pay attention to the Word and to the Spirit. And when we talk about doing two things simultaneously, most of our minds today go to balance, don't they? Like home, work-life balance. And I think that's like you got to have 50% of one and 50% of the other, and you got to balance them both. I think that's the wrong image. We're not trying to balance Word and Spirit. I think a better image for us, before AI takes it away from us, is driving. You've got speed, your right foot, and you got steering. And you're not trying to balance the two of them. Sometimes, depending on the road, you're mainly concerned about speed, and your steering stays right here. Other times, if the road is wiggly, you back way off that speed, and you've got to really pay attention to the steering. We got to attend to both, and I can tell you this, if a driver does not attend to both steering and to speed, before long you are going to hurt people. And I think it's the same for the church. When we fail to attend to the Spirit and to the Word, there's a diminishment, there's danger. The last century has seen an incredible resurgence across the globe in attention given to the Spirit of God. It's been wonderful. Probably the foremost scholar on global Christianity, a guy named Brian Stanley at Edinburgh University, says the most significant shift in the global church from 1900 to 2000 is the preponderation of churches that give emphasis to, give attention to the Holy Spirit. However, as a generalization, I would say in our own country, often the default mode is still to give attention to the Word and to neglect the Spirit. Not all churches, but if I were to generalize in our nation, often the default mode is to attend to the Word and to neglect the Spirit. And this results in a greatly diminished church. Let me show you a couple of ways this diminishes the church. One of the great diminishments is that when churches attend only to the Word and not to the Spirit, the ministry of the church comes to reside almost exclusively in the hands or in the mouths of one or two people, the experts, the preachers, the Bible teachers, me at my church, Pastor Ellis, Lana, here, others, Lauren. But the picture that we get of the ministry in the life of the church in the New Testament is different. The picture that Paul gives the Corinthians is a picture of every member of the church enlivened by the Spirit and equipped by the Spirit with their own gifts to bring and to contribute to the life of the church. It's a priesthood of all believers. Another diminishment that attending only to the Word and not to the Spirit can cause is it can lead to a lot of head knowledge without a lot of life transformation. You've probably been around somebody who's got a lot of head knowledge and not a lot of life transformation. And if you've been around people like that, you'll know it's a lot riskier. It's a lot riskier than someone who hasn't yet had a lot of transformation because they don't yet have a lot of knowledge. Neglecting the Spirit can also cause us to become focused on control. With just a little bit of practice, you can slice and dice this thing up. You throw out a few ancient words like ruach. People will think you know what you're talking about, whether or not you do. And you can learn to put together a message that is controlled. And there is comfort in that, not just for me, also for you. There is comfort in knowing what you're going to get and knowing where it's going. But paying attention to the Spirit means that we also have to recognize the limitations of what we can do and ask God to do something beyond what we're able to do. Attention to the Word only and not to the Spirit can lead to a sort of lack of that dependency on God's supernatural work. Churches that don't attend to the Spirit and do attend to the Word of God can often end up becoming complacent about the absence of the supernatural in their lives. And why wouldn't you if you have truncated the Trinity in that way? Here's a story to help us picture this. Herman Melville, the author of Moby Dick, writes another book called White Jacket. It's about a ship and the sailors on the ship, and the ship's surgeon, a guy named Cuticle, doesn't often get to practice real medicine. He's mainly bandaging rope burns and handing out analgesics for fevers. But one day, one of the sailors gets appendicitis, and Cuticle is pumped. Surgery! So they clean out the scullery. He gets all the other sailors in to act as his nurses, and they scrub down the table and they lay the patient on the table and they give him a little bit of a rum. And then all the other sailors are there to hand him the instruments, and he is living his best life. He has a scalpel in his hand and an audience at his elbow. And he slices in, and he's pointing out, this does that, and look at this. And he's just going at it, living his best life, real surgery at last. And one sailor notices the chest isn't rising and falling quite as much anymore, and he tries to get the doctor's attention. Doc! But Cuticle's in his element. He's slicing and he's pointing things out and explaining and sews the body back up after the surgery, only to discover he no longer has a living body, only a corpse prepared for burial at sea. I'm afraid that churches that ignore the Spirit, that don't notice when the breath of life has left us, be a little bit like that. It's also possible to diminish the church by attending to the Spirit and not attending to the Word. I think this is less of a threat in our culture currently, but I think it will be a rising threat as attention to the Spirit globally is on the increase, and as appreciation of the Word of God in our culture is on the decline. I think this will increasingly be a threat. Churches that neglect the Word of God can quickly become anti-intellectual. If we're not doing the hard work, as you do at Gallery, of wrestling with God's Word and trying to engage it with the issues of our cultural moment, the church can quickly get written off to the lunatic fringe of society where they have nothing to say about real life for real people. Sometimes churches that attend to the Spirit and don't attend to the Word experience their own version of getting puffed up. They look down on other churches, so-called Bible churches, as being unspiritual. Oh, they haven't experienced what we have in the Holy Spirit. Maybe they aren't even real Christians. Another diminishment is churches that neglect the Word but attend to the Spirit can become experience addicts, lurching through life from one sort of worship high to another, one heightened experience of the presence of God to another, with none of the regular and daily chewing over and steeping ourselves in the Word of God that is so elemental to our growth as disciples. The realest danger, though, that I think attends churches that pay attention to the Spirit and neglect the Word of God is that without the Word, there's very little left to confirm that it's the Spirit that we're following in the first place. Some of you will know the Christian Bale and Liam Neeson movie, Batman Begins. In that movie, Neeson loses his parents early in life. They're killed by a mugger. And he goes on a quest for justice. He finds himself overseas where he bumps into a mysterious figure named Ra's al Ghul, played by Liam Neeson. And Ra's al Ghul and his League of Shadows promise to Liam Neeson that they are able to equip him with all he needs to fight for justice. And so they train him in subterfuge and in clandestine warfare and in martial arts, and they empower him, and he becomes an incredibly potent figure, Batman. But it's only decades later when the League of Shadows set their sights on Gotham City to destroy it that Batman realizes that he now has to fight the very thing that all those years he thought he was following. This, I'm afraid, is the threat that attends the church. When we think we're paying attention to the Spirit of God, I don't know why I keep on raising my iPad when I say Spirit of God, and neglect the Word of God. Baltimore needs Word and Spirit churches. We need churches that attend to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, not trying to sort of administrate some sort of balance of them. We need the Word to speak order into our chaos, and we need the Spirit to breathe life into our deadness. We want a careful and engaging preaching ministry like you have here at Gallery. We want the Word of God chewed over in small groups like you have here at Gallery. And we want to make room for the gifts of the Spirit in the whole community, in all believers. We want the Word of God to build our faith in what God has done in the past, and we want the Spirit of God to elevate our anticipation of what He is doing now and will do tomorrow. We want Word and Spirit. God's Spirit and God's Word, they were there at creation's beginning. They're there at the incarnation and crucifixion. They are there in the birth of the church, and we cannot afford to neglect either one of them. So as I end, I'm just going to pray the ancient prayer of the church that I prayed right at the beginning, which goes like this: Come, Holy Spirit. Father, would you pour out your Spirit on this church, Gallery Church? Would you pour out your Spirit here as this church gives themselves to the study and obedience of your Word? Would you enliven them by your Spirit to do more than they can do on their own? To do all that you want to do in and through and around and in spite of them in this city. And Father, would you pour out your Spirit on the Big C Church of Baltimore? When I drive down the streets of our city, there are so many church buildings, so many bones of what used to be. Father, we pray that with your Word and your Spirit poured out in this city, you might bring to life the Church of Baltimore, an army of people faithful to you, powerful in worship, and ready to love our neighbors as ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Gallery Church podcast. I want you to take the message you just received and allow it to go deeply into your mind and heart. Let Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, do the deep work that only He can do. I want to say thank you to everyone who gives to the church. Your gifts make this podcast and ministry possible here in Baltimore and other parts of the world. You can be a part of our work by going to gallerychurchbaltimore.com/give or by downloading the church app from the App Store. You can also subscribe and share these podcasts with your friends and family. Thank you again for listening or watching, and may God's grace and peace be with you.